I think it's very interesting how many lies people believe without ever investigating the proof. It's easy for us to see something on television or the internet and see that it might align with how we like to see life, and so we believe in it. Our natural gut instinct is to say, well, it seems to be true, and so we buy it as being true. There's an old saying that it's easier to sell a lie than to give away truth. And that seems to be true. And to add to that, though, our world is preaching a message that the Bible is really not reliable as a historical document. But actually, all the evidence proves that it is reliable. Our world says that the Bible is full of contradictions. But when we look at this, we see that it isn't full of contradictions. If we look at it like we would look at any other human communication, we can see that it's very accurate. Our world says that science actually proves that we have evolved from a single cell into human beings by random chance. But you see, science does not prove that. And so a person needs to take a huge leap of faith to even believe that. We could go on. And I have watched many videos of apologists as they invite questions. And it's very interesting to see that the questioners assume stuff to be true without ever checking the facts. They assume what they believe is true because of the propaganda that they are seeing and listening to. And I think we see that, especially with this pandemic. We see a lot of people having all kinds of things that they hear, and this can work both ways. Hear something that they think is wrong, but then they hear something that they go, now that sounds good, and they don't seek to look at what is actually the truth on either side. So I think we need to be very careful, and we need to have fact-based arguments. And we need to understand that the Bible actually appeals to reality. It appeals to an actual time and space kind of proof. It appeals to a fact-based argument, and it's couched in historical narratives with historical timestamps. It's not that we ended up seeking some mystic in a cave who came down and revealed some stuff, and we're supposed to believe him because he's this guru in a cave. Our text this morning is actually an appeal to believing truth. It's an appeal to believing evidence. It's an appeal to the rational. But it's not devoid of our subjective experience either. Faith is not falling hard for something that is mystical or foolish. Faith is based on truth. You hear often many people say, well, just take a leap of faith. Like you should do something that is totally irrational because somehow that shows faith. That's foolishness. We have faith in things that are unseen but are proven to be right. And John has been talking about in previous verses about overcoming the world. And the only way to overcome the world is to believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God. That's foundational and vital. And that is a fact. It's impossible for us to overcome the world if we do not have an accurate faith about who Christ actually is. And that actual accurate faith should lead to an active trust. A belief in just experience of some historical figure called Jesus offers us no spiritual power. The demons are certain that Jesus Christ exists. And many people like the idea that, yeah, Jesus does exist. He's a human, but no more than that. As a matter of fact, there are people all over this world who are of many different faiths who will celebrate Christmas because they like the festivity of it. They like to see Jesus as a good teacher, a good man. But he's more than that. You and I need to know that Jesus was born on this planet as the Son of God. We must have that. And John transitions here to more clarity about who is this Jesus who is the Son of God. Our understanding cannot be limited by just seeing Jesus as being born of God. We must understand the full picture. We must see him as Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One. Folks, it's frightening to see how little is taught about Jesus today. Even among those who say that Jesus is their Lord. Let me tell you, we sit there and we say, well, I have a personal relationship with Jesus as my Lord. Every single person ever born has that same relationship. He is Lord of even those who are the Hitler and the Mussolini and the Attila the Hun. He is their Lord, but he is not their Savior. And so we need to end up having more knowledge about who he is. And there's so little given today. And that lack of knowledge translates into a lack of trust. We say that we trust Jesus Christ. We say and sing about leaning on the everlasting arms. But when it comes to trouble in our lives, he tends to be the one that we put on the shelf and we look to human wisdom. We quickly lose lack of trust. And because of that, we lack obedience. And when we lack obedience, that translates into an explosion of sin and worldliness. And that's what the modern day church has to deal with. Because you see, right belief leads to right living. Wrong belief leads to wrong living. And there are so many people who go, we don't want to sit there and listen to doctrine. Doctrine is what you believe. They go, give us something that is more of a Dr. Phil kind of sermon. Something that just helps us out today. Help me get through this little thing in my life. But doctrine does matter. What you believe, especially about Jesus, will always translate into how much or how little you trust him. How much or how little you end up leaning on him in times of trouble and need. And how much you believe in him always translates into, I believe it without a doubt. And I think I've told you that too many people try to form their doctrine in times of crisis. I always will tell people, do not form your doctrine in times of crisis. Form your doctrine now. When something comes up, go, what do I believe about this? so that when the storm comes, I can stand firm on what I believe. Sound doctrine, sound teaching, and biblical truth will always lead a person to see and to know Jesus properly and fully. And while reading the latest so-called Christian bestseller or listening to little sermonettes that are intended for Christianettes lead a person to seeing Jesus inaccurately or wrongly, so many times it's just swallowing a superficial Jesus. A Jesus that doesn't have the power to invoke trust and confidence. It's amazing the more you get to know him and the flesh cries out and says, "Oh Lord, how can I make it through this?" And the Spirit says, "Turn to my word. Understand who I am." You see, with so much on the line, we can't do anything but trust in the Word of God. So many people are relying on tradition. They're relying on their what they do on Sunday, but they don't rely on their need for the Word on Monday through Saturday. They don't go straight to the Word. Instead, they go to worldly help. And in our times, this is particularly important in history because we live in a postmodern age where tolerance is viewed as the supreme virtue. It's funny. All these people that say, "You are intolerant," actually what they're saying is, "I am intolerant and you need to swallow what I'm selling." We get that all over the place. We get these people that basically have this coexist kind of feeling. You know, you've seen those coexist bumper stickers. They have, you know, the word is spelt out with 8 or 9 different religious symbols. And it says, you know, "Oh, can't we just get along? Because really, every path leads to God." It's a lie from the pit of hell. These kind of things blur the distinction between biblical Christianity and all other religions. We cannot sit there and have a faith that says it doesn't matter. We need to tell them a gospel that they will accept easily. We need to tell them a gospel that doesn't cause them to feel grief or feel like they need a Savior. We cannot be blurring Christianity and making it look like all other religions. We need to give clarity, and I think that's what John does here. He's fighting an age where back then there was a false tolerance. And there were people saying, "Well, if it's okay if I believe this or that about Jesus." And so that's what the Apostle John is fighting with here. So I would invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 5, and we'll look at our text. It's verses 6 through 8. 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 6. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and blood, and these three agree as one." Now, one of the aspects of the hostility of the world toward biblical Christianity is the reality that there are false teachers who seek to undermine the gospel. And these false teachers are teaching things that undermine the clarity of the gospel. And so John is dealing with one aspect of an ongoing problem as he wrote this letter. At the time that he wrote this in the first century, John was saying that he was defending his readers from these false teachers who had a bizarre notion and bizarre standards, and they actually said that the humanity of Christ was just an illusion. That was what was going on here. They would say that there was a spiritual messenger who was sent from heaven and used Jesus as an illusion to come and enlighten men. The Spirit, the Christ Spirit, according to this teaching, came upon Jesus at his baptism and then left before his crucifixion. And therefore, everything that happened with Jesus was not an action of God, incarnate in human flesh. They said that it was simply the act of an illusion driven by the spirit messenger who came to enlighten people with the secret knowledge, having Gnosticism. And that was the key to salvation. Well, that's bizarre to our ears. And that attack on truth is somewhat different than we face now in our postmodern times. But I want you to understand that the response to these things is exactly the same. What John lays out for us in chapter 5 is the clear, compelling way in which we affirm the gospel, the way that we uphold the truth of Christ. And it's the way in which we combat these false teachers. And the way we do that is we go back simply to God's testimony. It's not complicated. And it's certainly not difficult. We simply go back to the Word of God and see what God has said, and that God Himself has testified to the reality of Jesus Christ in three very compelling ways. Our assurance is that we are following the truth that we have heard. We believe God's testimony rather than following the dictates of our own imaginations. Today, Jesus is being presented to God's people as being everything from their lover to their best friend to their homeboy. Jesus is not a psychological therapist. Jesus is not the financier of anything that you would like. Jesus is not the daycare operator, and Jesus is not some hippie. We're told today that we can do anything with Jesus that we want. We can laugh with him, we can dance with him, we can sing and fly with him, but don't obey and fear him. The people of the modern church have been told that they can come to Jesus any way they want, and they can live any way they want. And whatever they ask or expect, Jesus has to do. They act as though Jesus is just a puppet on a string who is here for every whim of the human heart. I'm telling you, folks, that's not Christianity. And that is not worship. That is not the Jesus of Scripture. That Jesus is not Jesus that the Holy Spirit wrote about in the inspired Word of God. Paul said that Jesus was God. John said that Jesus is God. Peter said that Jesus was God. Moses said Jesus was God. David said Jesus was God. The writer of Hebrews said Jesus is God. And you know what? Jesus said he was God. Jesus isn't running for the office of God. Jesus is God. He's not trying to get your vote. He is God Almighty in all his holiness, in all his power and glory, draped in human flesh, born of virgin, lived a perfect, sinless life, that every person whom God has chosen for salvation from the foundation of the world would come so that every one of their sins would be washed away. If you would look at verse 5 of our text, I just want to step back a verse here so that we can help see the context of what we have coming in our text 6 through 8. Verse 5 says, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" We have a qualifier there. Who is he who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's right there, the end of verse 5. The subject of this discussion is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so in verse 6 we read, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." And so in verse 6, he says, this is the one who came. It's very clearly referring to Christ. This is the one. Who is the one? John says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who came by water and blood. Now, what John's doing here is he's explaining how God certified Christ during his earthly ministry. During the 33 years that Jesus was on earth, and even more particularly, during the course of his public ministry, how it was that God himself certified that he was the true Son of God and not an imposter. This is one of those passages that you have to look at for a little bit to figure out exactly what he's getting at. But John says here, he came by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who testifies. So first of all, I want to note a couple features before I address the point of this text. The first thing is I want to say that if you have the King James or New King James Version, you'll notice that verses 7 and the beginning of verse 8 read a little differently than yours. You know, if you have another version, the King James says, "For there are three who bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth." The King James that I'm preaching from uses the same thing, except instead of the Holy Ghost, it uses the term Holy Spirit. Most of this verse in these versions is not really found in any ancient manuscript before the 14th century. They were notes in the margins in two earlier manuscripts, and they were presumed to be placed there by scribes. And these words found their way into the King James because Erasmus reluctantly included them in his third edition of his New Testament. And I do want to mention, though, that that doesn't mean that what is being said is not true. Although, even though it's true, it was inserted later and it wasn't originally written by John. And I will get into that a little bit more as we move to those verses. But concerning our text, there's been considerable debate about the meaning of water and blood in verse 6. And without getting into every explanation and every view, I want to just state some of the common views and then proceed with what I believe this actually says and is in line with most biblical commentators. Some view the water and blood as a reference to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Others say that the water and the blood refer to the water and blood that came from the spear thrust into the side of Jesus at the cross. But most commentators that are very biblical in their stance and the one that I accept is that the water is referring to the baptism of Jesus, and the blood is referring to his death. And so that's how I will proceed with preaching. I would like you to turn back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3, because I think this is a time where God gave verbal testimony at Jesus' baptism that was sort of a certified the authenticity of Jesus of Nazareth as the long-promised Messiah, you know, the one who alone could testify, the one who could take away sin. In Matthew chapter 3, starting with verse 13, we see this, and you remember the story. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John. Now, this is John the Baptist, not the John the Apostle. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. You see, here you have the public baptism of Jesus, the opening of heaven, and the Father speaking from heaven, affirming this public display of Christ and saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. This is the testimony in the water, as it were. As Jesus came out of the waters of baptism, God affirmed him and said, this is my Son. Now we have the inspired testimony of Scripture to verify the very truth of that to us today. And I want to tell you that as we read that, you would say, well, why did Jesus get baptized? You have to remember that the baptism of John the Baptist was not New Testament baptism. John was actually, even though he's found in the New Testament, was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And that baptism was a cleansing. So that's where John is confused. John is saying, I don't understand, Jesus. I'm the one that needs to be cleansed. I'm the one that needs this baptism. Jesus didn't need the baptism except to fulfill all righteousness. See, someone could have said, yeah, this can't be the Messiah. He wasn't baptized. And that was a requirement. So Jesus met that requirement in being baptized. And so we see, as we look at the Old Testament, if you would just turn back to Isaiah chapter 42. And this is similar to what God said in Matthew chapter 3, this is my Son whom I love and I am well pleased. And that dove came and descended upon him. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. And this is God speaking here. He says, here's my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. There it is. Isaiah, 700 years before the time of Christ, writes that God says, I'm sending sending the one, my chosen one, my soul delights in him. I'm sending him and putting my Spirit upon him. Well, at the baptism of Jesus, you see the fulfillment of that prophecy. The Spirit came down and God gave a public testimony that this one right here, This one who was just baptized before your eyes, this one I affirm by a miraculous voice from heaven with the skies open that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's the sense in which Jesus came by water and was verified to the human race as being the unique Son of God, and that there would never be before or after any like him. If you just turn back a couple pages to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 7. Here it says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. You see, with all the fullness of the Old Testament revelation now having been complete, Jesus comes, is baptized for us to see played out in human life. You see it played out not just in prophecy, but also in time and space historically. And that's crucial. That's at this crucial opening commencement of Jesus' public ministry, it's sort of the initial bookend of his public ministry, that God affirms that Jesus, at his baptism, when you see the fullness of this event, you realize that the baptism of Christ says that Jesus is the Son of God, that he alone is whom God is well pleased. God made him known at that time. And that's God's testimony by water. But then in verse 6, you have more than just one testimony of the water of God's testimony of baptism. It wasn't only with that, but there was testimony by blood, which God certified that Christ was the only Savior of the world, by which God certified that Christ was the unique eternal Son of God, also never to be repeated. Where's the blood found? Where was the testimony of God found in blood? Well, that brings us to the second point here, that we're going to see God's testimony of Christ at his crucifixion. We're going to see the testimony of the cross. And in the context of what the false teachers were teaching in that day, they said that the Spirit of Christ departed before crucifixion. Well, God's testimony contradicts that. God's testimony says that that can't be true, and he shows us that he was the Christ all the way through his death, and that there was no separation of his deity and his humanity. They were joined together in full union right at the cross. The Son of God perished on our behalf, and that is certified by the testimony of God himself. And so if you would again turn to the Gospel of Matthew, this time chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And we'll look at verses 50 through 54. And I think it's amazing the diversity in which God makes Christ known. The way that he affirms his Son as the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, God certifies Christ at his crucifixion after his death. Not before. Look at verse 50. And when Jesus has cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up a spirit. And then what happened? Verse 51, we see God's testimony. Now remember, Christ is dead. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That means the separation was removed. In other words, from heaven down to earth. And then what happened? The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Right there was a miraculous testimony that certified that Christ, at his crucifixion, there were many miraculous things that started to happen. And this was all, again, part of his public ministry. In these miraculous events, the veil of the temple was torn in two, massive earthquakes, splitting of rocks, opening of tombs, resurrection of the saints, and all these things happened surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. Why did this happen? Because God was saying, don't miss the significance of this. This is miraculous. Something extraordinary just occurred. And by his miraculous events, through his control over death and control over nature, he testified to the reality of Christ in blood. And here, God, with things that could not be explained by natural means, said, what just happened here affirms the blessedness of the one who just was crucified. And so what we have is the other bookend. We have the bookend of his public ministry, and I want you to watch this carefully. The first bookend, Jesus was baptized and then enters into his public ministry. And at his baptism, God certified and testified, this is my beloved son. Then he goes to the cross. He's crucified. He died. God certified him again through different means, but no less miraculous. This is my beloved son. Calling attention to Christ at the beginning and at the end. Giving a stamp of approval to everything that happened in between. God did not send his son into the world to leave him without affirmation and testimony. God miraculously intervened and affirmed him in the water and affirmed him in the blood, thus giving us this testimony. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And so in verse 7, and again, in the King James and New King James, it says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. You know, the NASB, for example, just says, there are three that testify. And as I mentioned before, most of what's in verse 7 in the King James and New King James is not found in the original manuscripts, but it is found written in the margin. And although it doesn't change the point that John is making here all that much, it does a little bit, it wasn't wrong that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all do witness to as one. And so it shows that the Trinity coming together. But I think it's worthwhile to point out why there are different readings of verses 7 and 8 that are found in these other versions. This is referred to a lot of times as the Johannine comma. And it reflects an addition to the Greek text published by Erasmus in 1522. Other than the Erasmus text, this reading occurs only in very late 14th to 17th century manuscripts, none which authenticate it. Erasmus himself knew that no manuscript contained this reading, but he was pressured into including it, and he reluctantly complied. Erasmus' work was the foundation for the Textus Receptus, which is the received text, which is the underlying text of the King James Version. And that's why King James and New King James continue to use this. But like I said, regardless of what version you're reading, there are other texts that do the same thing. The NIV has a few things that are there. You have to look at what does it say. Is what it's saying wrong? And we read it going, okay, this is something that was in the margin, and we're okay with that. It doesn't change. But the thing that we do see is that when we see the word testify or and witness, that word in the Greek is the word martyreo, and it means to affirm that one has seen or heard or experienced something. This word appears nine times in this brief section. And so we can see this as a key to this text. There were witnesses all the time that were required to give testimony to events, to report on an event. I mean, whether it was a legal event or a social event or a military event or just regular things in life. The word most often was used in a legal manner. Someone who had come into a court to take stand or render witness that had implication on the decision of the adjudication of the judge. But it also was used in a general flow of life. Anyone collecting or reporting any kind of truth or information. In the New Testament, we see this word even more expansively. This word martyreo, it in one of its forms, actually appears 168 times in the New Testament. And something that I found very interesting is we get one of our words from that. Now remember, martyreo means witness or testify. We get our word martyr from that. And you think, how in the world do we get martyr from that? Witness? Martyr? Well, it's pretty easy. Because so many people of that day gave testimony to the gospel and the truth of God that they were martyred. And so eventually the word witness became the word for martyr. And in the New Testament, it's God's witness to his son. The gospel is God's witness to his son. The book of Acts is the witness to the power and the truth of his son moving through the world initially. Then the epistles are God's testimony to the meaning of life, the death, the resurrection, ascension, the second coming of Christ. The book of Revelation is the culmination of God's redemptive purpose and plan for his son. So the whole New Testament is a witness to the Son of God. And so from here, I want to take verses 7 and 8 from the NASB. There it says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Here we see a third aspect of God's testimony to his son. It's God's testimony by the Holy Spirit. God's testimony by the Holy Spirit. A testimony that is happening and ongoing, even as we speak here right now. So by water at his baptism, by blood at his crucifixion, and now by the Spirit of God, it's calling to bear witness so that we know that this is Jesus, God in human flesh. And so in you and I have the benefit, as believers, of the Holy Spirit illuminating our minds. He has given us this understanding. That's why one of those things when I mentioned, you know, when we present the gospel, people will be thrown off by it. They won't want to listen to it because their minds have not been opened to it. But you see, as believers, God has illuminated our minds. He's given us understanding. He has taken our unbelieving, hostile heart and placed within us a principle that is disposed to believe that Christ is him. He affirms in our heart that we are reading the Scripture and the Scriptures are true. The Spirit bears witness and gives testimony to God. He affirms that this book is true. And this is an ongoing theme in the epistle of 1 John. He's been saying this in one way or the other all the way through this text. And if you actually go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, you will see. Here it says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. You have an anointing from the Holy One. That is the Spirit of God. He's come upon you so that you would now know that Jesus is the Christ. The Spirit has given to you. He is dwelling in you. He abides in you, and he helps you. And in his supernatural work within our hearts, he gives us understanding to our mind. But then he also gives us strength in our hearts that we might believe what is written, and that we would be able to have confidence and stand in what is written. Folks, we have the best and the highest of all teachers. We have the Holy Spirit who teaches us and instructs us through God's Word so that we can understand and grasp and believe these things. And so watch this. As Christians, we're not believing on just a simple basis of unaided intellect. Our unaided intellect would just lead us into darkness. We have the Spirit of God who opens our minds so that we can understand. He gave sight to our blind eyes. He gave life to our dead hearts. He gave hearing to our deaf ears. And he empowered us and enabled us to believe and understand the testimony of the Spirit. And he affirms everything that God the Father said about Jesus Christ. And so John simply drew together the evidence that had been established. Jesus of Nazareth was declared to be the Christ at his water baptism. He was declared to be the Christ at his crucifixion by the shedding of blood. And all of these, God the Holy Spirit declared that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. That leaves the doubter with a very serious matter to decide. God's testimony is greater than human testimony. Arguing from the lesser to the greater, John affirmed that we can accept human testimony. There are three tangible realities concerning the truth about Jesus Christ: the Spirit, the water, the blood. And each of these realities is critical, tangible, and true about who Jesus Christ is. One of the things that we have to also look at and remember that in the Jewish world, you needed two or three witnesses to confirm an act. In the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about this. So if you would please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. It's the fifth book from the start of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Here it says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Did you get that? One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. By the way, Matthew 18, speaking of the same fact of two or three witnesses, must be established and establish the grounds for church discipline. Matthew 18, 16 says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And we see in verse 20 there, just if you would turn to Matthew 18, verse 20. Matthew 18. And I'm gonna repeat verse 16. Matthew 18, verse 16. But if he will not hear, meaning if a brother sins against you, go to him. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And so now we see the context that is laid out for probably the most misquoted verse in the entire Bible. Verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. How many times people go, oh, by the two or three are gathered. Oh, what? This is talking about having and bearing witness and having two or three together. It's not saying where two or three are gathered, oh, there's something special going on here. That's not what it's saying. It is all about having two or three witnesses. And so going back to our text, we learn that there are three historical realities that testify to the fact that Jesus is totally unique Son of God. The testimony of the Spirit, the testimony of water. We saw in Matthew 3:17 included voice right out of heaven, and then the testimony of blood. And this speaks that he was a real person who really, truly did die. And by the way, the present tense participle, bear witness, indicates that this testimony is continual. It is continual. And so we've looked at the content of God's testimony to Christ. And the fact that God has testified means that we have a second point to deal with here in our text. And that point is consequences to this testimony. The consequences of this testimony is the fact that it is God's testimony. That this is not the testimony of man. This is a testimony that belongs to God. It was God who spoke it. It was God who shook the earth. It was God, the Holy Spirit, who testified. This is God's testimony. And we are not at liberty to dispute the fact that it is God's testimony and that there is an important consequence for us, every person on earth. The first consequence that John shows us is that your salvation rests on certain testimony. It is certain. It is not uncertain. Your faith is based on infallible, reliable testimony of God himself. As Peter said elsewhere, you have not believed cleverly devised tales. You haven't believed fables that men have spun up or old women have put together in their excess time. The salvation that you have received as a Christian is based on and premised on and rests on the absolute certain testimony of God himself. It's not what some man told you. This is what God said, and you have to believe God himself. And that means that your salvation is indestructible. And it can never go wrong. You can never fall away because this is based on the truth of God. Metaphorically, we have a certificate of authenticity handed to us that attests to Jesus. And on that certification are three different signatures: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. all on the highest testimony of God himself, telling us that this is the true Savior of the world. And so I want to tell you that if you have believed in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, if you have believed on him as your Savior, you have repented and trust in him, here's the only conclusion, is that God has led you to the true Savior, the only one who can take away and forgive your sins, and that you have eternal life that can never be taken away. And besides that, Jesus is not a way to eternal life. He is not the best way to eternal life. He is the only way. Jesus Christ is eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We feel like the richest of the rich because of this great treasure that we have. The treasure that we can actually hold in our hands. And more importantly, that we can actually place in our minds. To have your truth, it is so rich. There's nothing more wonderful than knowing the truth that we have. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God because we believe your witness, Lord. We believe your testimony by the Holy Spirit. We believe your testimony at the baptism. We believe your testimony by the power of the cross. And so we conclude that Jesus is the Christ, and that in him and him alone is salvation. I pray that you would awake every person who might be here who has not yet come to a true understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and that they may eagerly and anxiously repent and embrace your testimony, the testimony of your Son. And I pray that we would be faithful in proclaiming that testimony far and wide, that you would use us as your witness as well. What a privilege it is that by your grace we have been given such a wonderful, wonderful job that we just cherish it. And we pray that we can discharge it faithfully. Lord, we ask this in your Son's most precious name. Amen.